Our passage of scripture this morning is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. John 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that it was God, that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Miserable, the Mighty, and the Most Miserable." And you might say, well, that's kind of a miserable title because there's more misery in it than there is might. But I will say the might, even though it's just one because it's referring to Jesus, is more powerful than the misery. It's the greater thing, even though miserable is mentioned more and misery is talked about in this sermon. The might of Jesus is our way of overcoming misery, and we should see that in this passage. But first, and my first point is the miserable. And we see it's not just one person who is miserable in this passage, but several. Starting with verse 1, reading to verse 5, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude," here, "of sick people." They're all miserable. They're all laying there. Blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And then it says whoever stepped in first would be healed. And the last verse of the first five says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years he had the infirmity. We're not sure. Maybe he was laying there for 38 years. Maybe somebody carried him in on his bed, which was like a stretcher every day. I'm not sure how the details are, but he was sick. He was infirm for a long time. And as we move on in this passage, we realize maybe he's kind of the most miserable of these people, of the people here. He's not the most miserable, I'll mention later, but of the people lying there, he'd been there maybe the longest. And so what we see here is a great multitude of sick people. As it says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting. And when I thought about this week, what immediately came to mind to me was the crowd that I saw. I used to take my dad in at least once a week for Coumadin testing. And there were a crowd of sick people there every week, a big crowd, all of them going to get their blood taken. And they were there week after week after week. And my dad was one of the most miserable because I had to literally lift him up and put him in his wheelchair, and he could not really move. But this kind of saying the same thing. But now, are these people healed? Are they better? Well, they keep coming back and back and back, I think, probably till they die, most of them. The stuff they do doesn't really heal them. And these, I'm not saying here at this pool, maybe some are healed, and they got into this water and the angel did this and they are healed, but at least one man was not healed. This great multitude also included a great variety of sick people. He mentions blind, lame, paralyzed. It must have been a pitiful sight when you looked at it. And then one is singled out, a certain man who was there, had an infirmity 38 years. And 38 years is a long time to be sick. It probably means that this man was fairly young when this started for him. And it seems that he had trouble moving. And some people have suggested, and there's no way we really know, it was some kind of sexual sin that he had committed that caused this. But we don't know that for sure. We further see this man's weakness in his response to Jesus. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And some of the commentaries, at least one of them, I mean, that I read, said something like, you know, some people don't want to be made well, especially if they've been sick a long time. Here he would have had people being right near the temple. You know, somehow he ate. Somehow there was charity. Somehow he was there, and you might think, well, he could just relax. And this had become his life, so he asked him, and the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so here, he doesn't answer Jesus directly, whether he wanted to be healed or not, but he indirectly says that, yes, I would if I just had somebody to help me. If somebody could get me into that water. And so indirectly he's saying, yes, I would want to be healed. But he's claiming no ability to get into the water himself. And no friend or relative who would help him to get there. And maybe he says this to Jesus because maybe he has some hope that Jesus would carry him down to the water or get him that closer, help him in some way. But we see part of this man's misery is that he seems to have no friends or family that would help him. He's been this way a long time. And if he had any friends or relative before that may have helped him, they're not there for him now. This misery is connected, I believe, to sin. Afterwards, verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, "Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Now, sickness here is counted by Jesus as a consequence of sin. And I want to talk about this a little bit because I believe sickness is always a consequence of sin, but not always a direct proportionate consequence. Sometimes sickness is a direct proportionate consequence of sin in the case of like a sexual acquired disease that comes from what you've done, or maybe liver damage because you're a drunkard. These kind of things are direct consequences. But oftentimes, people who are more godly or are sick as well as people who are as wicked as can be. And so I'm saying it's not a direct consequence all the time, because we see some people that may be very ungodly who seem to never get ill. And so it's not always a direct obvious consequence of sin, but because there's sin in the world in general, we have sin, we have sickness in this world. We do not know for sure if this man's disease or illness was directly caused by a specific sin, but Jesus says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you, implying very well that whether this was a direct consequence or indirect consequence, Jesus knew, or this man, I mean, knew, that this man knew that his illness was some kind of consequence of sin. And Jesus speaks to that knowledge. I believe this man probably was praying at least at some time to God, help me out of my condition. Why do I believe that? Because we typically do pray that way. When we're very sick, when we're very ill, people will pray to be made well. And I believe this man did this. He also speaks here. Jesus says, lest the worst thing come upon you. What's worse than 38 years of an illness that totally debilitates you? It took away, obviously, this man's youth. It took away a lot of the opportunities he may have had in life. But what is worse? Well, one thing we know is worse is an eternity in hell. An eternity in hell is far worse than 38 years. 38 years compared to an eternity in hell is like a blink of the eye. It's nothing. And so an eternity in hell, if that's what Jesus is referring to, and I think it very well could be, or maybe he's going to live another 50 years on earth and be sick for that whole time. Whatever it was, worse than 38, I think it's probably hell, because I don't know if he would live that long. But Scripture speaks in general of sickness and sin as so connected that they're almost the same thing. Isaiah 1 is one of the primary examples of that. Isaiah 1, 4 through 9. Isaiah is speaking, or God is speaking through Isaiah, and verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the anger of the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again," meaning punished, "you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah." Well, Sodom and Gomorrah had fire come down from heaven and destroyed them, and they were totally burned up and totally gone. Here, God had judged Israel. And from what we see here, their whole country was destroyed, and many of them were probably physically sick. But here also, the judgment is spiritual sickness. they are the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, and we see they were corrupt. And the two things are tied together. Note this is not only sickness either, but all kinds of calamity is portrayed as a consequence of sin. And not only is this consequence beyond us, but sin is beyond our abilities to overcome on our own. That's why it says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. This is a sad picture of human beings in general. When we look at the news, see what's going on, we see a perfect picture of what we see in the scripture. People are sinful. There's a way they think is right that leads to death. And we see that here. A.W. Pink, I think, writes very well, to declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible, and in the Bible alone, namely, that God helps those who are unable to help themselves, who have tried again and again only to fail. I think that's the picture of this man here. I'm sure he did whatever he could to get out of this sickness. That's why he's by this pool where he expects a miracle, but he can't get there. And when we try to overcome sin, even as believers, we struggle with it. Unless God is helping us, unless God enables us, unless Christ does this for us, we cannot do it. God, the saying, God helps those who help themselves, some people think that's in Scripture. Well, it's not. It's nowhere in the Bible. And so God helps those who cannot help themselves. But secondly, that's the first miserable, but secondly is the mighty. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. What a wonderful thing this happened to this man. Here he's been there for 38 years, and all Jesus says to him is, rise, take up your bed and walk, and immediately he gets up. He probably had, do you think he might have tried to get up before? Of course, but this time he has strength to do it. He has power. He's able to do it. And not only does he get up, but he carries his bed as Jesus told him to. And you could have some questions about this. Jesus was and is the mighty one. He's able to heal all. I mean, there was a multitude of people there, wasn't there? Why did he choose just one to heal? Why didn't he heal the whole multitude that was lying there? Well, one thing, I think, is it wasn't his goal to heal all of them. Jesus is alone here. Jesus doesn't have his disciples. Jesus is not even recognized as Jesus when he comes to this group of people lying there. And it seems he comes to one person, and you read nothing about it really being noticed except by this one person. And so it was not his goal. And we know from Scripture it was not his goal here to heal every disease. Some of us might be sick right now, and we prayed and prayed and prayed, but he still hasn't healed us. And we know even from Scripture, here it seems like he healed one man, but all these others are still lying there. And then he was, as his true goal, he's here to save us from sin. Scripture tells us, Matthew 1:21, I've quoted a lot lately because it was a Christmas verse. And it's an angel talking to Joseph about why Mary is pregnant. And the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and she shall will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so I believe his healing of this one man, just like his healing of all the people that he healed during his whole ministry, and I think from the book of John, we know that was a great number of people, but it wasn't everybody. And those people are not alive today because Jesus healed them. At some point, they died, and some of them probably died from sickness even after Jesus had healed them once. So that wasn't his goal, but his goal was what? To save souls, to save us from our sins. And this miracle is something we read about for that purpose, that we would go to Jesus to be saved from our sins. And so this man gives us an example of what Jesus could do. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And then it goes on and it says, and that day was the Sabbath. And I'll talk a little bit about the Sabbath today, but there's not time to get into it a whole lot. I might preach on that next week. He says, rise though, and he says, walk. And this man is able to do it. And John says these signs and records of miracles are for a purpose. John 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs, meaning many other miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these particular ones, he's saying, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. When we trust in Jesus, when we see him doing these kind of things, we are not necessarily healed of every disease, but we will be saved from our sins. That doesn't mean that Jesus cannot heal us of our diseases. I believe he can. But he doesn't always do that for everyone. He heals according to his will. As he enabled this man to walk physically, he enables us to walk spiritually. We have several verses here, and they're just a few of those in Scripture that talk about walking in a spiritual manner. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:17, the whole world is fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but we are to walk in a different way, empowered by God's Spirit. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ walked in this world self-sacrificially. He died for our sins, and we're to humble ourselves and walk in a similar way, in a humble way towards each other. In 1 John 2:6, John tells his readers, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Meaning that we, if we claim to abide in Christ, if we're saying we are Christians, we should walk like Jesus did. Now that's quite a challenge when you think of it. Because Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He was holy. He was walking with God. We need to be forgiven and again and again for different things we do. But God can enable us to walk more and more like Jesus. And then one more verse, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. Here, I believe this verse is talking about when it says wait upon the Lord, it means you're praying. And you continue to pray. Waiting means just like waiting in a line. Sometimes it takes a lot longer than you expect. But because you're believing that God will answer, you wait on him. You keep praying. You pray, as Paul says, without ceasing. And he says, these people will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Now, I don't believe that means we will literally fly. For me to get off the ground with my arms, it's not going to happen. But spiritually, we fly. Spiritually, we go beyond what we think we can do. Morally, we fly. When the whole world is living unrighteously, we rise above them. And it says, they shall run and not be weary. And if you look at the context, the whole passage, it says that even the young man gets tired and has difficulties. Running does not mean that all of a sudden I can win a marathon, especially as heavy as I am now. But spiritually you run, morally you run, and you don't weary of this. in Galatians that says, do not be weary of well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Well-doing is never out of style for a believer. We're supposed to do the will of God. We're supposed to follow His commands. And God enables us to do these things. They shall walk and not faint. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wing. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote that. Run, John, run, the law commands. The law in the Old Testament, which John Bunyan himself painted as this great mountain with part of it hanging over so that it looked like it was going to fall on him and there was no way he could climb up that mountain. And yet he is supposed to conquer it in some ways. And Habakkuk, in the end of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is encouraged. He says, though the fig shall not blossom, and he goes on and says, you know, though, basically saying, even if I'm starving, even if not everything is provided for me, he says, my feet will be like hinds' feet, and I will climb upon my high places. And in that place in Israel, you know, there were mountains. They saw these mountain sheep and things leaping on these mountains. And morally and spiritually, we are called, the mountain in Scripture is a symbol of God's law. That's where the Ten Commandments come from. And they could not even approach it without the lightning or the thunder getting at them because of sin. But in Christ, we have Mount Zion, and we are to bound up that. And so in Christ, with His strength, with His forgiveness, with His grace, morally and spiritually, you are able to do these things. He has power, meaning Jesus has power, the power of God, not only to heal, but to give life to the dead. This is all something that's probably a future sermon. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead, He gives life to them. Even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Meaning Jesus gives us life, spiritual life, and ultimately, you know, resurrection life at the end of time. He has life in Himself, also authority to execute judgment. John 5:26 and 27, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Jesus one day will judge this whole world. And this is why He could say to the man He just healed, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon us. Now, I've just touched on those other things other than the healing, but in future sermons, I'll talk about these things more. But now, the third point, the most miserable. Verse 9, 10, 11, 12, so on. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, and this isn't talking about Jews in general, it's talking about the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, these people that were leaders. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, these are the righteous people. They saw this man carrying his bed, and immediately they go to him and they say, you shouldn't be doing this. And then he tells them, well, the reason I did this is the man who healed me, told me to carry my bed, so he's trying to take the blame off of himself. And then Jesus, He didn't know it was Jesus because Jesus didn't have his disciples around him. There was no crowd following Jesus like normally. And Jesus was an ordinary looking person. And so he wasn't distinguished automatic by this man. And so he didn't know, but later he finds out. And then Jesus himself is questioned about healing on the Sabbath, about telling this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And the question can come up, and I'll answer this more when we deal with the Sabbath in more detail. But the question comes up, is it lawful to heal or help or to do good on the Sabbath? Well, in another passage, Jesus, Luke 14:3-6 deals with this. It says, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so they all thought it was legal to help their animals, but to heal a man, they were mad because Jesus did it. Jesus' answer here, though, in this particular, in chapter 5 of John, is not the lawless or the lawfulness of healing, which I believe was lawful, but his connection to the Father as the Son of God. Verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. And they are correct. He is the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And then the next verse, it says, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because not only had he broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Well, that's what he was doing. He was saying, I am God. God heals on the Sabbath. I can heal on the Sabbath because I am the Son of God. He's my Father. That's why I can heal on the Sabbath. And why are they miserable? The most miserable? Because they don't see that. They don't believe that. They don't think he's really God. They're not looking to any power from him. In spite of the fact that they saw a miracle, they are ready to kill him. God is always healing, upholding, helping our sick world. And Jesus and John the Apostle are showing us here Jesus is God. That's part of the goal of the whole gospel, is that we would see Jesus is God. He has power to do these kind of things. Obviously, I've said it a couple of times already, but I'll deal with the Sabbath more on another day. It's a big question. But now these people, that's what I want to focus on. These most miserable people are not seeing Jesus. In spite of their need for him, despite of the miracle, and they want to kill him. A big part of the problem is that they're not seeing their own misery, their own need to be saved. The man that was lying there 38 years, he knew he was miserable. He knew he needed to be saved. But these people think, and this is true, they are the ones that keep the law. They are the ones that are not that bad. They don't need Jesus to die for them. They are not looking for a suffering Savior who will die for their sins. And why is that? Because they don't think themselves that sinful. They are the ones who are the keepers of the law. And part of that was they were the ones who actually wrote some of the laws that were in effect in those days, that they added to the Sabbath. There are some 39 laws that the scribes and Pharisees had added to what Scripture said about what you can do and not do on the Sabbath. And I, preparing this sermon, I didn't have time to even find these 39 laws. So maybe I'll bring them next week if they're worth it. But they had their own interpretations that they were foisting on people. And from R. Kent Hughes, and I'll close with this, I'll share you some of these. R. Kent Hughes writes, the Jews even debated about a man with a wooden leg, namely if his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? because traveling was forbidden on the Sabbath. A journey was limited to 1,000 yards, but if you wanted to extend your walk, you could tie a rope at the end of your street as much as 1,000 yards away, and could then walk 1,000 yards further because you had extended your household by 1,000 yards. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit. If you spit on the dirt and then scuffed it with your sandal, you could be cultivating the soil and performing work, and therefore breaking the Sabbath. And there were many other rules like that. I think in the past they didn't find it this time, but I read, and they had toothbrushes in those days. And so just like the rope, you could take the rope out of your house and establish your sort of residence that much farther away. You could also put a toothbrush in a certain place and maybe some other kind of toiletries. And because they were in that place, that could be regarded as your residence. And so you could go boomf, 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 boomf. You could keep going further and further, according to them, legally on the Sabbath day. Well, I don't know at this point. There's some passages, and I'll bring them next week. There's some passages in Jeremiah that talk about carrying things on the Sabbath, and maybe this man was breaking those. But those seem to deal more with merchandise and making money and working on the Sabbath, where this man was just obeying Jesus and carrying his bed, and he wasn't going to sell the bed. But the Sabbath sometimes is difficult to deal with, and yet these people thought they were experts on it, and Jesus was sinning when he healed a man on the Sabbath. And I believe they are the most miserable, even though they may have been healthy at that time, unless they repented and turned around and believed in Jesus. And there's no reason from Scripture to believe they did, because ultimately this group as a whole in general were the ones leading the way when they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They thought they were righteous, but they were not. They needed a Savior that Jesus was, but they could never see him that way because they were ready to judge him rather than come under him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it shows a miserable man who was made whole and strong by Jesus. And many of us are like that. We have had one problem or another in our lives. Maybe not that kind of physical problem, but other problems and issues. And we've prayed to you, and we've seen that you answer prayer and you do mighty things for us. And now we are healed and strong. And I thank you for that. And we see Jesus as mighty, as able to save, as able to do miracles. And then as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see more and more. Even in spite later of chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And some of these people actually saw it, and yet they still did not see him for who he was. And they still wanted to kill him. And Father, we pray that we won't be that kind of people. But we will be believers, that we will trust, that we will know that Jesus has the power to save, and that he has power that is not less than what we think, but beyond all that we ask or think. And we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.